The Bible, like most other stories, has a preface, an introduction. The first 11 chapters of Genesis kind of set the scene, tell you the main characters in terms of humanity and God. And they outline the problem and what God is going to do with the problem, what he's going to do about it, how he responds to the problem. So in the opening chapters of Genesis, you get the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and humanity's kind of rebellion against God, decision not to trust God, but to trust other voices and choose a different way of living. And the response is that humanity is expelled from the garden, kicked out of the garden for rebelling against God. Now, in the ancient Near East, yeah, that's understandable. That's what gods did. They gave you things to do, things you should do. If you didn't do them, you're on your way. You get punished. But in Genesis, we read how Adam and Eve are sent from the garden naked, and God pauses for a moment to say, look, here, let me clothe you. And he dresses them before they go. So even in that story of everything going wrong, sort of the beginning, humanity sort of turning its face against God, God is there responding in grace. And then we read about flood. And again, there's sin. Again, there's judgment. But again, when it's all over and it's all settled down, you'd expect a God to sort of dust his hands off and say, there we go, job well done. You're not going to do that again, are you? But no, God, the God of the Bible, says, I'm not going to do that again. I am not going to do that again. Again, this sin, rebellion of humanity, the judgment, the consequences, and then God responds with grace. The last story in that section, the Tower of Babel, where humanity gets together to build a tower to kind of set themselves up as gods. And God's response is to scatter them and confuse their languages so they don't understand one another. And then the story ends. There's no grace. There's no sort of little after section where God responds in grace. This kind of sin, judgment, grace cycle is broken. And it crops up again later in the story. But in that beginning, in the sort of introduction, setting the character, setting the scene, we're left waiting for that touch of grace. And then there's a gap before God picks Abraham and the story kind of really kicks off. And this sets the scene to say that there is a problem with the world. There is an issue with the world and the way we behave and the way we treat others. But the thing is, you don't need the Bible to tell you that. You don't need to read the Bible, the first 11 chapters or any of it, to know that there are things that are not right in the world. Things not right in our relationships. We've seen it. We've seen it in the recent weeks, the recent months, with the Black Lives Matter movement, with the response to the murder of George Floyd, and more recently Rayshard Brooks, and the kind of society rising up against the fact that our relationships are broken, that people treat each other badly, that people treat each other badly because of the colour of their skin, or things like that. We've seen that. We don't need the Bible to tell us that. What the Bible does do, though, is it kind of, it gives that thing a name. It gives it a shape. It calls it sin. And it's a moment where we decide that God is not enough for us. God is not enough, so we are going to have to make it work for ourselves. And it's not just a personal thing. It's not just something I do. Sin has infected, like, everything. It infects all our relationships. It infects the created order. It infects my relationship with God. It affects my relationship with myself. It affects my relationship with others. And the Bible says that moment of humanity, individually and collectively, saying, God is not enough. I've got to make my own plans. That is at the heart of sin. And we see that working itself out, again, not just in personal relationships, not just in my relationships, but in society, in community, at a national level, like whole people groups getting together and saying, well, God's not enough. We're going to have to make this work ourselves. And we create systems and structures that work for us. But the problem is, they work just for us. And we look at people outside and see them not as people, but as commodities, as kind of resources, as a way of something that I can use to meet my needs. And that is what is going on. That's kind of at the heart of sin. And so through history, we've seen this worked out on a national, on a global level. This sin comes out in us creating structures and systems that work for us at the expense of someone else. Because other people don't matter compared to what I need or what I want. That's what we do. And perhaps one of the most famous examples of this is the system of slavery. Which is, again, a sort of was a national, international system set up to say we have needs, we need wealth, we need resources, we need all these things, but we need someone or some people to work in such a way that, you know, we profit, and there's got to be a cost to be paid for this, and they're going to pay it, and we choose an entire nation, an entire continent of people, and we enslave them because they're different to us. Their skin is not the same colour. Their culture is different, is alien to us. And slavery has turned people, human beings made in the image of God, into commodities, into resources that we use or used to meet our needs, because God was not enough. We had to make it work without him at the cost of other people. And then we abolish slavery and we say, well, we've solved the problem then, haven't we? But we haven't. The problem has not been solved because we haven't abolished sin. We haven't abolished the problem that resides in our hearts and in our communities and in the world. We carry on in ways making a society that works for some of us, but at the cost of others. Or a society that is geared towards working for some of us, but other people, well, we're not sure about them. They've got other obstacles, more obstacles, extra obstacles that they have to overcome. And we've seen people rising up against that, against the injustice of people being treated differently or not, just not being safe or being thought to be something they're not because of the colour of their skin. Now, someone like me, white, middle class male living in the UK, What do I know about any of it? Like, what? Not just what's my experience. I can't imagine what it must be like to live in a society that treats you differently just because of how you look. Now, I have experienced that on a small level, on a personal level. When I was at university, I had sort of long hair. I had my brown corduroy coat. It was a bit scruffy. And I remember I could barely go out sometimes without being offered drugs to buy or being asked if I sold drugs. One occasion, practically being chased out of a WH Smith's by a store member who had seen me come in and was convinced that I was a shoplifter because of how I looked. And I remember that. It's not a good feeling. It's humiliating, and it felt really bad. But even with that, I can't imagine what it must be like to live in a culture where that is kind of how people view you every day, all the time. Not even necessarily because of what you're wearing, but because of the colour of your skin. Because the reality is, this culture, this society works for me because it's kind of geared towards my needs and my problems and making life as easy as possible for me. Here's an example, okay, it's just a small thing, and I never even realised it till it was pointed out to me. But look what I've got here, okay, I've got a plaster, just a regular plaster, okay, they come in all shapes, all sizes, all colours these days, but this is kind of a generic, your default plaster. What colour is it? What colour is it? Whose skin does it look like it's supposed to go on? To kind of minimise the attention, minimise the drawing attention to itself. Now, I'm not trying to make a big issue or accuse sort of plasters of being racist or anything. I'm just using that as an example of something I've never even thought about, how society is geared towards people like me. And how it has been, and I just take it for granted. I don't even think about it. I don't even think about the obstacles or how difficult or how different life is for people who are different to me in that they have a different skin colour, because I've never needed to. And the problem comes, the sin comes in each of us when we listen to that voice that says, well, so what? Life works for me. That's how it's supposed to be. Life is easier for me, of course. That's right. That's how it's supposed to be. Yeah, that's obviously the best way to do things. That is when sin gets a foothold in my heart, in our hearts, where we create these systems, these societies that work well for some or benefit others. And we just think, well, of course, that's how it's supposed to be. That's how it should be. Why are people making such a fuss about it? Doesn't bother me. That's where sin rests in our hearts. And people we've seen have been protesting about that. Mostly peaceful protests, but there've been a variety of things going on all over the globe. Different responses. There's been some destruction of property. There's been some violence towards people, towards the police. There's been counter-protests, which again have sort of broken down into violence. And it can be quite confusing, particularly when you think, well, in this COVID-19 world, you know, is gathering to protest actually, is that good? Should we be doing that? All these questions, all these different things we see on television, different thoughts we have. And if you're anything like me, you have sort of sometimes we'll have conflicting views on everything that's going on, and you can be unsure how to respond or what to do about it, or what's right and what's wrong. Like when a protest is peaceful and it becomes violent, and even if the protest organisers come out and say, no, there shouldn't be any violence, violence is wrong, you know, it can be confusing. But what I've realised over the past few weeks, what I've come to understand over the past few weeks is, I've thought, what are people protesting against? Well, on a surface level, if you like, they're protesting against racism. They're protesting against injustice. Yep. But more than that, there's something else going on. What are people protesting against? They're protesting, I realise, against sin. What we are seeing are people inside and outside the church gathering together to protest against sin. That's what's happening. And we can argue about the different methods and the best way to go about it and the rights and the wrongs about it. But at its heart, what we are seeing are people rising up and banding together to say, we are in opposition to sin. And if I am a follower of Jesus, if I'm a child of God, God who sets about breaking the power of sin, working against sin in the world, then I don't really have any choice other than to support protests against sin. Jesus tells a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. A woman works it into some bread, some dough, and it spreads through the whole bread. And sometimes I think we might read that parable and not really think much about it, but subconsciously on some level we think the loaf of bread is the church. The kingdom of God is at work in the church. No. The kingdom of God is at work in the world. That's the parable. Yeast gets everywhere. The kingdom of God gets everywhere. It spreads. So it's not just people in the church who are sort of protesting against sin, opposing sin. People outside the church are saying this is not right, this shouldn't be happening, and protesting, because the kingdom of God is like yeast. It works its way not just through the church but through society. And that shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be surprised to see people who aren't Christians, who wouldn't call themselves Christians, standing up for the values of the kingdom of God, for standing up and saying people shouldn't be treated differently or be the victims of injustice or violence because of their skin colour. Because the kingdom of God is like yeast and you can't stop it working its way through the bread. And these are values of the kingdom. In 1 Samuel we read about how God says to Samuel, I want you to anoint the king who's going to come after Saul. And Samuel goes to where he's told, the family of Jesse, and he sees the brothers coming one after the other and thinking, surely this guy looks amazing. This guy is clearly kingly material. This is the one, God, isn't it? And God says, no, it's not that one. And the next one comes out, God says, no, it's not that one. And the last one comes out, David, the youngest. And Samuel says, are you sure? He's just a child. Is this your king? And God says, yeah, this is the one I've chosen, because I do not judge by external appearances. I do not look at the outward appearance. I judge by the heart. That's a value of the kingdom of God. One of the things Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, when he's talking about love and how God loves us and how we should love one another, he sort of gives one of the qualities of love. And one of the things that always stands out in that passage to me, 1 Corinthians 13, is love keeps no record of wrongs. And yet we live in a society where people have records of wrongs placed on them by the colour, because of the colour of their skin. They have wrongs held against them because of the colour of their skin. Things they haven't even done are placed on them because of the colour of their skin. Love keeps no record of wrongs. God does not judge by external appearances. These are the values of the kingdom, and these are the values that people in our culture, our society, are banding together to champion and to say, we want this. This is what we want. We want the kingdom of God, even though they wouldn't put it in those terms, even though they might react strongly, negatively against those terms. This is what they want. The values of the kingdom. And we can oppose the violence and criticize some of the methods, but we cannot use those as an excuse to say we can't support what's going on. We can't use that as an excuse to undermine what is actually happening, which is an international protest against sin. If you've got some spare time and you want something to listen to, I'd recommend a sermon by a guy called Tom Skinner. So he preached it in 1970. It's called The US Racial Crisis and World Evangelism. And he preached it to the InterVarsity Student Missions Conference, 1970. Just Google Tom Skinner, 1970, InterVarsity Student Missions, or the US Racial Problem and the US Racial Crisis and World Evangelism. Just Google some of those words together and you'll get the sermon come up. And if you it's an hour long. If you don't want to listen to it, you can do what I did, which is read the transcript, which doesn't take an hour to do. And it's a fascinating sermon preached by Tom Skinner, who's black, and in 1970, when America was kind of in terrible turmoil and the civil rights movement and all of that kind of stuff. And he shares his experiences growing up as a black man in America. And he grew up in a Christian home. His dad was a preacher, but he says, you know, he rebelled, he rejected the gospel, because what he saw was Christians preaching the Bible. They would preach love your enemies, obey your masters, they'd preach all those texts, but he noticed they preached them to the black community. They quoted them to the black community. He never heard Christians preaching the Bible to corrupt landlords or to the police who were brutalizing protesters. He never heard Christians preaching against that. So he came to the understandable conclusion that Christianity was on the side of the oppressors, and he didn't want anything to do with it. And then he sort of he got involved in street gangs, all kinds of stuff. And he says one day he was in his apartment, his flat, he was planning a street battle between street gangs, and he was listening to radio. And the music he was listening to, the rock and roll channel, it was stopped, and a preacher came on. And the verse the preacher was using was 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And Tom Skinner listened to this guy, and he realized for the first time, really, that sin was not a moral code or a system. Sin was not, as he kind of grown up thinking, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't wear short skirts, that kind of thing. Sin was life lived without the life of God inside you. That's what he came to understand. That's what he realized. And that kind of started him on a journey looking into who Christ was and what Christ said. And this is what the gospel is about. Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead in order to put an end to sin, in order to allow us to have the life of God inside us, to be free from sin. And as I've said earlier, right at the beginning, sin is not just you know, our relationship with God, though that's kind of where we tend to put most of the emphasis, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins so we could be right with God. But sin doesn't just affect our relationship with God. It affects, as I said, our relationship with ourselves. It affects our relationship with the created order. It affects our relationship with each other. And if Jesus died to bring an end to sin, which he did, then it also has to redeem not just our relationship with God, but our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with the world, our relationship with each other. And that's what he did. He created a way for us to restore relationships. And after Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples are sitting in an upper room waiting on the feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and there are tongues of fire and they go outside, and all the pilgrims who've come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire hear these men declaring the wonders of God and the story of Jesus, the good news, in their own languages. There is the grace that was missing at the end of the story of the Tower of Babel. This moment when the Holy Spirit comes and the disciples go out and preach the gospel in all kinds of language so everyone can understand them, that is when God undoes the curse of Babel. It's as though God was waiting and waiting and waiting, and then he says, now, because the Holy Spirit has come, we can restore relationships. We can undo the effect that sin has on our relationships with each other. And God undoes Babel. And you and I live in a world where Babel has been undone. There is no excuse now for us to be a sort of opposed to each other. For the Holy Spirit makes it possible for for us to relate, to restore relationships with one another. And the Bible is not just about the restoration of our relationship with God, though it is. It is also about our restoration of our relationship with each other. And when we turn a blind eye to racism, when we turn a blind eye to people being treated unjustly because of the colour of their skin, when white Christians allow it because, you know, well, it doesn't affect me, or I hadn't really realised, or I've not really thought about it, then we do the gospel a disservice, because the gospel is about the opposite of that. We need to individually decide how to respond. For some of us, it may mean getting involved in public protests or whatever. That may be what you believe God is calling you to. But for others of us, it might just mean simply first re-examining our hearts. We don't mind, I think, talking about how sin has affected our relationships, but we stop short of being honest enough at times to say, sin has affected my heart to the point that, yeah, I think sometimes I'm racist. Sometimes I allow racism to take a hold in my heart. But that's what sin does. But the good news is that Christ has come to end that. And we need to think, how is a proper way to respond to that? And I'll tell you what is not a proper way to respond to the gospel. What is not a proper way to respond to everything that's going on is to say, well, let's just leave things the way they are. Because Jesus did not come to say, you know what? Let's just leave things the way they are. Our role is not to bring a new system, but to bring the kingdom of God. And we need to figure out how we're going to do that. I'm going to close the sermon by reading from Tom Skinner's sermon, the conclusion of what he said to those students in 1970. He's speaking about Christ who has come, he says, to overthrow the existing order and establish a new order that is not built on man. And then he says this: keep in mind, my friend, with all your militancy and radicalism, that all the systems of men are doomed to destruction. All the systems of men will crumble, and finally only God's kingdom and his righteousness will prevail. And then he says this, and this, I love this bit. He says, you will never be radical until you become part of that new order. And then go into a world that's enslaved, a world that's filled with hunger and poverty and racism and all those things of the work of the devil. Proclaim liberation to the captives. Preach sight to the blind. Set at liberty them that are bruised. Go into the world and tell men who are bound mentally, spiritually and physically, the liberator has come. Amen.